do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Proverbs 31, verse 10. We'll read up to where we left off. Let's start with prayer as we always do, and let's thank God for the time that we have together before His Word. Always approach the Word of God with great gratitude and alertness and ready to learn. And if there is anything in our heart that would prevent that or get in the way of learning, anything disturbing or distracting, please use this time to put that in God's hands so you can focus on His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege and honor of being together before You to be instructed, to be guided in truth, to be corrected, and be instructed in righteousness. We thank You so much, Father, for the inspiration of the Scriptures, which You have preserved throughout the ages. And You have given us Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the Son of God, who was God and became a man, the unique one, the one who is our Savior, our Lord, our Master, our brother, and our husband. We thank You, Father, that You have set us free and given us eternal life by Your grace. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit guide and direct us in Your Word tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. An excellent or virtuous or strong, and all kail, the Greek, Hebrew word, means all of them. Who can find? Her worth is far above jewels. And the father of her husband, the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses or tastes that her gain is good, and her lamp does not go out at night. And that's where we finished that one last night. And in verse 19, it says that she stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. The distaff and the spindle are two different Hebrew words, which are talking about the same thing. The distaff is the ring or the weight that is fastened to the bottom of the spindle. So, and as I mentioned, I went and looked at this on YouTube. You can see people do this, which is making thread and then yarn by hand from raw wool, if you call it that. And so it's a long stick that has a hook at the end of it. And once you make it's a sort of tube out of the material, this spindle pulls on it and spins it. And to keep it spinning, the weight is at the bottom. It's kind of like a big washer. And so it spins and spins, and you let it pull out. And then you put more around the hook, and it does some more and some more and some more. And it takes, oh, I don't even know. There's a member of our congregation who knows, Carrie, who in Idaho. And this is a shout out to her because she does this professionally. So it says that she's dedicated herself. She stretches out her hands to this. And again, she's doing this for her household, that she, you know, what is the value of yarn, whether it be wool or linen, in, you know, a farm household? And it's of extreme importance that they have coverings, not just for the people, but for the house itself. And so this, what she does, you know, it says she reaches her hands for it, meaning this is not something she's like, oh, I got to spin today, I can't stand it. You know, she's ready for it. And all for the same reasons that we've seen so far, that she loves this because she loves the Lord. It's not that she loves yarn per se. It's the skill benefits others. The work benefits her household. And therefore, it is worship of God. because they can't function without this. And she does it magnificently. So she has dedicated herself to consistent work so as to become skillful. And think about how many things in life require skill. And think about how many things in the spiritual life require skill. And hence Paul would say, what you see in me, practice these things. And practice what? My virtue. In other words, in situations I have every single day, I have the opportunity to apply the Word of God to those situations, day in and day out. And by doing so, I become skillful at the Word of God. It's another thing also to be skillful at learning the Word of God. So when you come here and you learn, or you listen online, or however you learn, when you're learning consistently, you learn God's vocabulary. You learn God's way. And that's a skill. The skill could be that someone teaches you a false doctrine, and you're like, wait a minute, that doesn't fit. And you can determine that. That's skill, because you have skill in the Word. There's a greater skill in application. I wouldn't say greater, but application is really all skill. Is that I'm going to, by faith, reach out and do what it is the Word of God has called me to do. And in her case, it is spinning. The Hebrew reveals a skillful labor of spinning using a spindle, which I just described. It's not a spinning wheel. That came in the 16th century AD. So it was a long time that people were doing it this way. She has skill, and there's only one way to get skill at anything, and that is to do it. Anything that requires brain power. You know, I've never forget the first time that I thought, maybe I have the gift to pass the teacher, so I sat down to study. I fell asleep on the book. And within like 15 minutes, my brain was reeling. You know, reading theology is not like reading, I think my favorite author at the time was Stephen King. And you know, his suspenseful, gory books were fun to me. Here I am reading theology. I'm like, I don't have it. But what I found out is that it just takes practice. For instance, reading. I'm not saying people get all caught up in how fast you read. I don't think that means anything. The key in reading is comprehension. And sure enough, if you're reading something and you come across a word, you don't know that word, you go look it up. What I do is I write in the margin. So the next time I read the book and I don't remember what that word is, because I seldom do, there it is written in the margin of the text. And, you know, I can refer to it. And so you will learn that in anything. Skill is required. Anything that requires muscle memory or brain power, how do you get skill? Practice and more practice. Some people seem to be talented at particular tasks, but talent is useless without practice. We've seen it plenty. You see it in sports all the time, where a young kid has talent in something, but he's lazy and he won't do the work. The ones that do the work who don't have or seem to have the particular talent do much better. Talent may be nothing more than actually liking or loving what you do. And it would seem to be that the people who have so-called talent at something love to do it, and therefore they do it consistently. There's another thing. Skill demands that you practice while you're a novice. And why is that important? Because as a novice, you look clunky, uncoordinated. As a novice, you look fumbling. That's not the word. I know there's a word I'm looking for. Inept. And people may see that. And the worst thing is you see it in yourself. So, you know, and I taught high school for 11 years. So we start off in chemistry class. They don't understand a thing. Teaching them the metric system. My God. That was horrible. I'm like, by the way, this is easier than the English system because it's base 10. All you got to do is learn the prefixes. And you know what? After a few years, I said, I will give you the prefixes. What, you know, kilo means and micro means and centi means. I'll give you all of that on a piece of paper. Not want to. And, you know, why? Because it's awkward at first. And because it's awkward, I feel stupid. And as soon as I get that, pride jumps in and says, this is stupid, not you. You're smart. The subject is stupid. The teacher is stupid. Everybody's stupid but you. And see, the humble learner of the Word of God sets out to love people as Christ loves, even though he's a novice at it. He doesn't say, and here's a trap. There's a trap to say, and because this will go on for your whole spiritual life, that I'm not mature enough yet. So how in the world are you going to learn? What if I say, you know, congratulations to the Oregon State Beavers for winning the College World Series baseball title. As you can tell, I am brimming and overwhelmed with emotion. What if I say, well, you know, I'm not mature enough to go out there and field ground balls. When are you ever going to get good at it? You know, you're never going to. And so the same in the spiritual life. We make mistakes in the beginning way more than we do when we're mature. But God said there's no, like, here's the part, here's Bible 101 for you early Christians, here's Bible 102, now you've progressed to the next booklet, now we're moving on to the next booklet. No, the whole thing is for everybody as soon as they're born again and saved. That we set out to trust the Spirit, to produce the fruit of the Spirit, to be as Christ is from the beginning. But there's so much that we don't know and don't understand that we fumble with it. And that's fine. That's the fact that when we make excuses as to why we can't, that we never get around to doing it. The novice is a person who fumbles through, makes many mistakes, doesn't look good, and has to humble his ego. Skill in something that serves others and not ourselves. That same thing applies when I'm doing something that is for me, like being a professional athlete or a musician or, I don't know, some skillful profession, like some kind of contractor, electrician. You know, if I apprentice to someone, I've got to learn the skill, but what am I learning it for? So I can make a decent paycheck later. But what about the skill that I'm learning that benefits you and doesn't really benefit me? Although in the spiritual life, it always benefits us. But it's for others. That demands a much greater loss of ego. Ego. What did somebody said? My music teacher told me, I had a lesson today. Said something about ego that I've forgotten. Anyway, are we willing to reach out our hands to the labor, be it mental or physical, that is unfamiliar yet needed? In God's will, and as we've said throughout this series, if you seek God's will, you will find it. Don't kid yourself that you're seeking God's will when you're not really. If you seek God's will, you will know, what does God desire for me to do? And there's physical things, true. There's mostly, of course, mental or spiritual. Are we willing to dedicate ourselves to the work until we are skillful? And that means at the forefront that it's not easy, it's cumbersome, I don't look too good doing it. Maybe I'm a little scared. Can I set aside my fear and do the will of God? God, what if I fail? God says, what do you mean, what if? Right? I know the end from the beginning. I know you're going to fail. But how about doing it? On a practical level, concerning women in the home of our day, and all parents in general, but, you know, this woman runs a household. So think about, you know, we live in a day of convenience. It's become convenient to hand a kid a tablet and say, go, leave me alone. It's been convenient to give kids iPhones and smartphones. And you think, yeah, you put the parental locks on it. They figure out how to get around that, I guarantee you. And, you know, it's been convenient to give them things. And I've researched this. Technology to a young kid is his first addiction. It gives them terrible problems, difficult problems. This is documented and documented that it gives them difficult problems in which they can't keep their attention span, and all kinds of other things in which, you know, you get the bright lights and the screen changes with the click or with the push of a finger, and it becomes this addiction. They say it's just as addictive as anything, as any chemical. It's become convenient to give our kids fast food and not a nutritious diet. Now, think about it. Now, does the Bible say anything about that? Am I going to press on you about what you feed your kids? It's none of my damn business, okay? But I'm talking about convenience. Right? I find, and I think back to years past when I got pretty large as a person. It's because I didn't really care. I didn't care about my nutrition. I didn't care what I ate. I thought, hey, I'm going to heaven anyway. I don't care what age I die. Until I started getting sick. And then I thought to myself, you know, maybe nutrition is, there's something to it. And the fact of the matter is that when you can think better and you have more energy, it's a beneficial thing. Does God tell us to completely neglect our bodies? No, he says use your body as an instrument of righteousness. Now, does that mean I have to be at the epitome of health? And as some people say, your body is the holy temple of God, and, you know, don't put that cigarette in it, and don't put that glass of wine in it, don't put that, well, you can say to them, how much fat are you putting in your body? But point being that we can conveniently do things that hurt others or are not beneficial to others. We see in this woman that she gets up before dawn, that she goes, their candle doesn't go out, or a lamp doesn't go out at night. Why is she, and as we see her continue to do, and we'll see more so, that she is motivated completely to do the best for her home. Why not just do the minimum and get by? Everybody will live, everybody will survive. Why does she do the best for her home? It's because she loves them. And she loves them because she loves the Lord. Now, as it turns out, so often, to do the best for others takes the most amount of effort from me. And that's what people lay it aside. You know, here, I saw it in my own family. As my little niece who was acting up in a restaurant, they pulled out the tablet and said, here. Instead of teaching her how to act in a restaurant, which takes effort. Maybe you have to spank. Maybe you have to talk. Maybe you have to take them out and you have to go home and you don't get to have dinner because your kid can't behave or whatever. That you would eat, just give them a tablet. I saw the little kids sit there playing some stupid video game. I thought, man, that's the age, right? The age we're in. It is more difficult and time-consuming to do the things the best way. Definitely. Yet our relation to Christ impels us to do everything properly. Everything. How would God intend? Does he care about children? Does he care about the health of children? Does he care about their mental ability? And I don't mean, you know, they can do math and stuff. I mean their respect of you. Think about disciplining a kid. Is it hard to discipline children? It breaks your heart. It is difficult. But if you don't, who's, you know, so I'm saying as a parent, I'm not going to, I don't want to get too rough on them. I don't want to discipline them. It's too hard for me. It's hard for me. It breaks my heart. But are we concerned more about you or about them? And the woman in this passage, as our Lord would be, concerned more about others than she is herself. Think about the Lord's patient training of the disciples. Patient. Right? Were they ready? Whew, didn't even look like they were ready. But he's, you know, he said, I'm leaving and yes, it's time for you. But of course, they didn't have the Spirit of God. But once they had received the Spirit of God, it turned out that they were quite ready. And he trained them patiently. He taught them patiently. He did not make it easy on them either, because they had to be trained. He sent them out into towns and villages of Israel to teach the kingdom of God was at hand. He showed them by example as well as by word. He trained them like they were his children, and as a creator of the universe, they were. And see, in all of this, whatever I do, everything that I do, I say that to the best of my ability. It doesn't mean that I have to be the best in the world. How would I even know that? When I have a task at hand, raising a child, being a wife, being a husband, being a worker, being a boss, whatever I'm doing in my life, which our lives are full of these details that we have to take care of, am I doing them as unto the Lord? And to do them as unto the Lord, you do them to the best of your ability, you do them right. You do them proper, according to His Word. And that means that others are more important than yourself. And that means that you are the light of the world. And that means that when you do what you do, the virtue of Jesus Christ is constantly flowing through you. What does God say about being lazy? He doesn't like it. He says, don't be lazy. We're to be diligent. It's really in the book of Proverbs where you have the wonderful, and some of them are quite comical, the lazy passages. There's a guy who doesn't want to go to work. He says, I think there's a lion in the street. I don't want to go out there. A lion in the street, which in ancient Israel could happen. But you could still probably get to work if there is a lion in the street. It also says like a rusty hinge you turn over in bed. Meaning, to the lazy, God has not called us to be so. So, moving to verse 20, she extends her hands to the poor, or her hand to the poor. She stretches out her hands to the needy. Now, this means more than walking by some needy person and throwing them a few coins. And we know this by the phrase. The Hebrew states that she stretches out her palm to the needy. And this is a Hebrew idiom, which means that you give what is needed. And this would mean, you know, it might be tenderness, counsel, anything that's ready to help. When it says that she extends out her hands, it's an intensive Hebrew stem. It means that she extends both and therefore desires to reach out to those who are in need. Again, the palm, the phrase would mean tenderness, counsel, being ready to help. It means much more than just throwing them a few bucks. It means loving kindness and care and whatever is needed. She is genuinely concerned for the poor and desires to help them in any way that she can. And so, as you know, we are using examples of Christ here. And the prior one about skill, there are so many skillful things that our Lord did that I decided, you know, there wasn't really one that you could pick in general. But here, we certainly can. So go to Matthew 20. And this really boils down to compassion for the needs of your fellow man. Now, I understand, we all understand, there's a lot of charlatans out there. I know people who have done a lot of work with homeless in a Christian capacity, and in a particular city, and after doing this for years, in fact, that they found that the same people were out in the streets. And they had talked to these people several times. That doesn't mean other people weren't helped. But they found out that so many of these people, they didn't want to get off drugs. They found out that many of them were on the street for that reason, because you need money for drugs and not for rent. And so they, you know, lived in this street lifestyle, homeless lifestyle, where they could get and scratch together some money to get the drugs that they wanted. And they didn't want to get off the street. They didn't want to, you know, they didn't want the gospel. Because certainly something's going to change in that lifestyle if you believe in Christ as your Savior. Not that you're not going to have a hard time kicking it, but that you're not going to continue to desire it in any case. And so are there a lot of charlatans out there who just want your money and they're going to feign that they're really, you know, in need? That's true. How do we determine? So often impossible. So what's the best bet? I say, well, you know, I'm going to lose a lot of time and a lot of money. Really? And again, that's between you and God and in each individual circumstance. But we also know that you can get a hard heart towards the needy because you conclude that everybody's like that. And while the majority of them probably are, how do you know that you're not going to come across someone who's on the street who's in real need? And God set up the meeting. Could you find that out? Maybe there's a way. Through prayer, through patience, speaking with them. You know, Christ said you'll know them by their fruit. Be patient, give it a little time, maybe you'll see. But you can't go wrong with being gracious, I know that. Jesus is in Perea. I figured I'd show you where Perea is. It is right there where it says Perea. So this, the last time that he left Galilee, he meandered down we don't know the exact path, but he ends up here. Before he goes to Jerusalem for the last time, he spends a number of weeks here in Perea. He takes his time going south, and he ministers in this area. It's on the eastern side of the Jordan. He ministers there, and now he's on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. Of course, we know what happens there. He's going to his cross. He had crossed the Jordan, and now it was time to approach Jerusalem for the final time, for his final attendance of a Passover, which would be his Passover. In the last 3.5 years, he has healed thousands. We don't know how many. John writes at the end of his gospel that if he wrote it all down, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain it all. He healed thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of people. And now he's on his last trip to Jerusalem. He's headed, he's crossed the Jordan, and he's on his way. This is all so small. There it is. Right? He's going up. You get out of the Jordan Valley. You've got to climb up these mountains. There's plenty of passages to do so. And he's going to stay in Bethany right outside of Jerusalem with Mary and Martha. And by the way, heal Lazarus here coming up too very soon. So what we find is while he's on his way, he crosses. He's in Jericho. He's leaving Jericho and he's on his way to Jerusalem. And there are two blind guys who are calling out to him. Now again, keep in mind, his ministry is over. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He knows this is it. And did he come to heal every single person in the world? No. If he did, he would have. But he healed so many. And so look at Matthew 10:20-29. And as they were going out from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out saying, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And now, by calling him Son of David, they acknowledge him as Messiah. And the multitude sternly told him to be quiet. See, here's the difference between the Lord's heart and the general heart of people. And these people are following him. Presumably, a lot of them counting themselves his disciples. A multitude is with him as he makes this pilgrimage. And there's a lot of people making this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. But according to Josephus, this is the most packed Passover that Jerusalem has ever seen because of the popularity of Jesus. And here are these two blind men calling out, "Have mercy on us." And the crowd saying, "Shut up." All right, we're on our way to Jerusalem with the Lord of glory. Be quiet. It's just amazing. And the multitude sternly told him to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." They persevere. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Meaning, they have faith that he can do it. They call him Son of David. They have faith that he can do it. They believe him to be who he is. And moved with what? Which the whole crowd didn't have. I've been uncompassionate in the past. As a doctrinal man, I met plenty of people who have to. I leave them to their own. God will deal with them. Why should I? Right? God will deal with them. It's in the plan of God. It's almost like, you know why in Hinduism they won't help one another? Because of karma. Right? Karma states that you're suffering for a past life. And so why should I interfere? You're supposed to suffer, and then hopefully in the next life you get it. And then maybe the next life after that, and after that, and after that. So for me to interfere, I'm messing with your karma. I shouldn't do that. And how convenient that, you know, here a person, and this is why it fits with the caste society over there, caste system, that here's this poor guy suffering so badly on the street. So, well, you're suffering deservedly, and you need that suffering to be better in your next life. So perfect, I don't have to do a thing. Do I have to be guaranteed that they have faith? Maybe it's your act of compassion that's going to show them the way of faith. And you know, it's easy as Christians to be hard-hearted towards those who are in need. It's going to cost you something. That's true. It's going to cost you time. Maybe it costs you money. Maybe it's all a waste. Is that what our Lord was like? And he said, is this going to work on you? Think about how he was to Judas. He knew Judas was a devil from the beginning. Treated him with great compassion at all times. And so our Lord was moved with compassion. This Proverbs 31 woman who is a type of Christ, she reaches her hands, her palms, meaning you need tenderness, compassion, whatever you need, I reach out to you with it. Maybe you will reject me, maybe you'll reject my Lord, but I will not stop being like him to you. So with their newfound sight, these two gentlemen are going to be able to go to the Passover and see the whole way. Right? They are probably on their way to the Passover. They would need guidance. Someone is likely taking them, or, you know, maybe they ask people as crowds of people come by, they're asking for assistance. Now they have their sight back. Where are they going to go? Passover. And they're going to be able to walk the whole way on their own. And I guarantee you these two fellows are at the cross. I don't know. It doesn't say that they are. But how could they have missed it? With their newfound eyesight, one of the first things they're going to see that is of the most incredible. Say you just got your eyesight. What did you just see? The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. The verb in Proverbs that she stretches out is an intensive stem. As I said, she purposely reaches out with both hands to the needy that they may grasp them. The attitude speaks for itself. We know what it is. We only have this life to have it. There's no needy in heaven. And God writes about his love of the poor and the needy. And the widow. And there's plenty of them out there. And yes, there are a lot of drug users who are, they're not going to change. We have to try and discern between the two. But we're not always going to get it right. But don't have the attitude that I cannot discern between the two, so I will be compassionate on no one. You will miss out on this. As it says in 2 Corinthians 9, God gives seed to the sower. Right? He gives to us so that we can give to others. And what's most important to give to another, whether it be money, is the truth. And sometimes that compassion I show is the truth of our Lord. And that is the most important thing you could give to anybody in need. Right? You could be poor as a church mouse, but if you're a born-again believer and you know it, you know you're the richest person alive. Sometimes we fear this, natural too. Overcome your fear through the love of God and speak to your Father in prayer concerning it, and actually concerning all attitudes that you are to have in Christ. Self-deception is far too easy not to fully seek the will of God in all areas of life. You must know, and I must know, that I can easily deceive myself. And that's a piece of humble pie too. Right, could it be that I am deceiving myself in this matter? How do I find that out? I'll tell you the quickest way. Go to your Lord in prayer and say, can you reveal to me if I'm self-deceiving? And he'll be like, yes. Oh, yes. Yes, I can. Be ready for how I answer that prayer. And he will. But again, do we fully seek the will of God? Or are we like, yeah, I want a little of the will of God, but I'm too afraid to do it all. We're to be like him in all ways. And again, in an area of being gracious to those who are in need and when they can take advantage, and you lose things. You can lose many things. Doesn't God say that I will fill your cup till it runneth over? Doesn't he say that when I give seed to the sower in that passage that you will have an abundance for every good deed? You say, Lord, I was compassionate like you told me to be, and I was wrong. They took advantage of me. And God says, well, stupid, you made your bed, sleep in it. Is that always going to be? Or is he going to give you more? Do you need to know how he's going to give you more? No, we do not. To the gracious, to the sower, he always provides the seed. Always. You can't be too gracious. You can't outgive God. And that's the thing. It's the key here is the attitude within you. That is the true key. It is an attitude of faith in him and trust in him to give me everything that I need to be gracious with. And I ain't taking any of it with me out of this world anyway. You know, we all want our bank accounts to be zero. Actually, it'd be cool if it was kind of like -5 or something. You know, I don't want to owe too much before I leave. But if the rapture happens, I want nothing. Anyway, back to Proverbs 31. Now to verse 21. So in the last one, we have seen an incredible heart of graciousness and compassion on those who are in need. And now, in verse 21, she shows an attitude, which these all pile up on top of each other, and we'll put them all together when we're at the end. It really fills out an amazing person, which all of us are called to be. This is... She's not afraid of approaching danger. And she knows it's coming. Adversity's coming my way. Am I afraid of it? Yeah, there was a tinge of... So, you know, in New York, that young Latino girl won a representative seat over an incumbent who had been there, I can't remember his name, but had been in office for 10 terms. This guy didn't even campaign. He was like, I'm going to beat this girl, no problem. She's 28 years old. She won. There's a video of her watching the television when she wins, and she just explodes with, I can't believe it. She's a socialist. She's an avowed socialist. And they interviewed her mother, and her mother said she wants to be president. And I'm looking at this girl in the picture. She's pretty. She's got it all, man. She's got presence on camera. She can speak. She's smart. I'm like, man, I could see this girl becoming president. And then I thought of the whole nation going socialist. And then I thought, you know, my diaphragm went up a little bit. And then I thought to myself, does it matter? I mean, I would not wish it on us in any way. But who really controls history? The socialists do take over. What I got to do is train up my daughter to be ready for it. Because I'm going to be too old by then. It's going to take a while before that happens. I'll be too old. Yeah, when you get that old, you don't care about nothing. Nor do you remember who's president. Was it Johnson? I don't know. Is approaching doom coming? Soon enough, I mean, I don't know when, but it's coming. God surely prophesies that he is going to judge the nations. And America is one of them. We will be judged. All the Gentile nations are going to be judged. as Israel was judged. And they will again be at the second coming of Christ. But what about my own personal life? Is adversity coming? Yes, more of it. Let's say that you just got out of some adversity and you're like, whew, thank God that's over. Hold on, there's more coming. In some way, shape, or form, it's coming. So here's, notice what it said about her. She's not afraid of snow for her household. For all her household, all her household are clothed with scarlet. She's not afraid. Now in Palestine, in particular areas, snow is not rare. In Oregon, it's rare. People are afraid of snow here. That was amazing. That first snowstorm we had, we didn't have church for a week because there was, I think, a foot fell. But they don't plow the streets because they have no plows. And anyway, right? You couldn't even get here. Like in New England, all of that would have been pushed away in like a half a day. But anyway, snow, meaning what? Winter. Now is the hour of or the winter of our discontent. The winter would represent a coming calamity. You know it's coming. In a agricultural economy, winter's a difficult time. Right? And you got to be prepared for it. In Palestine, winters are wet and cold. I did look up the climate again. As you become familiar with it, it's interesting how it kind of matches ours a little bit. The winters are wet and cold, and so the land will be wet and cold for 2 to 3 months. That's the rainy season. The material that clothes her house is likely wool, and so it's warm. We've already seen that she extends her hand to the spindle, therefore she has made enough covering to keep her home protected during the winter. She's prepared. The scarlet color, though, is interesting. Because this dye, this purple dye, is valued. They make it out of mollusks. I can't say that word. Near actually Tyre and Sidon, they have a huge deposit of mussels that are out there, and they take the shells and they crush them up and they cook them down, and they make this purple dye. It's sold all over the world. She can make wool, keep it the color it is, and everybody will be warm. But she makes wool and she dyes it, which takes time. And why does she do that? I want us to be warm and I want our house to look good. And it's amazing, you know. Like what Christ says, when you fast, what does he say how you should look? And we studied fasting. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. It's in the book's old chapter on it, where God says in Isaiah 58, that fasting is when you deny yourself of something to benefit another. So it's kind of like denying yourself food, but you might deny yourself time or energy or whatever in service of another. When you serve others, you're fasting. You're denying yourself something for someone else. It's the law of love. And he says, when we do that, how are we to look? He says, wash your face. Look like you're not doing it. Look just like you do when you're not sacrificing. So if you've heard or have you done it yourself where you're really giving to someone and you're sacrificing for someone and you can't wait to tell someone else the burden that you bear for helping out this guy. It's like, God, he's a pain in the butt. I keep giving. I got to do this. I got to do that. And you're going on and on talking about how burdened you are. The Lord would say you have your reward in full. You want it to be recognized as one who is sacrificing, and that's just what you got. See, and that's kind of what the scarlet color here means. Not only do I sacrifice, but I look as one who is in, you know, not overly burdened. I present myself as one who is filled with joy and peace, and as I would when I'm not fully sacrificing. She doesn't just make coverings that are functional through her skill and care. She makes them ornamental. In other words, she cares that the home is protected. She also cares that the home looks good. I find that wonderful because coming out of the Bible has come a lot of asceticism. As we're going to see, she also adorns herself in scarlet. It's going to say in the next verse. Which, you know, to do that, it takes effort, and it's going to take a little extra money, too. So you say, well, you know, that little extra money that you used to buy scarlet dye, couldn't you have given that to the poor? She said, yeah, she would say, I give much to the poor, but I also want to look good. And what people have done is the Bible does talk about women ornamenting themselves overly so that they can be seen by others and be attractive to others, which was something that was going on in the Roman Empire amongst the wealthy. And it was quite prevalent that women would compete with each other to adorn themselves in crazy ways so that they could be noticed by people. This shows us here that you can ornament and not be arrogant and prideful. In other words, like a lot of people ornament either themselves or their home, and their whole motivation is that somebody else sees it and somebody else is jealous or somebody else admires what they have. You can make something, adorn something, and not be full of pride. And she's not. She's not concerned that it looks good for her guests. Right? You know, guests are coming over. Oh, we better clean the house. You know, that kind of thing. Which, come on, we all do it. Right? But she's doing this for the members of her household. Now, she doesn't say, well, you know, get out the good garments, get out the good wool, get out the scarlet, hang it on the walls, put it on the floor, put the good rugs down, the guests are coming. And then put it all away and put out the crappy stuff for you guys who live here. She wants her family to be pleased. Not just protected, but aesthetically pleased. I find that wonderful. Because there's something, I don't know. I wouldn't be able to find a New Testament passage on this. But I think it fits with the fact that we do everything well as believers. There's something about doing something well with skill in a way in which it looks good, whatever it is. But not doing that because you want to impress people. But doing it because you can. Because God has blessed you. And that, you know, even our Lord wore this seamless garment that people wanted. They cast lots for it at the base of his cross. So in that, he wore something nice. So anyway, winter approaches. And times will be tougher. She is prepared and not afraid. The coverings of her, in her house are wool. It means warm. It's warm. She spins. And scarlet, it's not only functional, but it's ornamental. The principle in this verse is that excellent disciple of Christ is ready for adversity. We know that we have not only been called to believe in him, but to suffer for his namesake. When Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, he said, if you hear these things and you act upon them, then you will be the house on the rock. The house on the rock that what? When the rain comes and the flood comes and the winds burst against that house, it stood. Meaning he's saying, you hear these words and you do them. And the same to the house that heard the words and didn't do them, who didn't act upon my words as the house built upon the sand, the same things came. So to the believer who will not act upon the word of God, the floods and the winds and the rain come. To the believer who does, the same thing. So as God says, I send the rain and the sun upon the righteous and the unrighteous. But he's saying that it's inevitable that the floods will come against you. Am I afraid of it? I'm not saying we want it, but are we afraid of it? Jeremiah writes of the man who trusts in the Lord. In Jeremiah 17, he says he's a tree planted by the water that extends its roots to a stream, and it will not fear when heat comes. But its leaves will be green and will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. There are many verses in the Bible on this subject. Only the righteous who love the Lord are ready for the fiery trial when it comes. This excellent woman, the matriarch of the farm, must be prepared for winter. And not only does she prepare, but she makes sure that everything looks good. So I prepare. And when I'm going through my trial, I will be content. I will be powerful because the Lord clothes me with power. I will be sufficient. I will not be complaining. I will go through it. And in that way, you're ornamented, are you not? Yeah, think of the Lord standing before Pilate. Does he look like a weakling cowering before him? He stands him. He says, "You are right that I am a king. But my kingdom is not of this world." Pilate says, "Don't you know I have the power to crucify you or to set you free?" Christ says, "You would have no power over me unless it was given to you from above. You have no power over me. But God has given you power over me for a time. Because things must be done this way." Right? You can see in his words, you can almost see in his face that he, and at the time he's talking to Pilate, he is beat to hell. But yet, he speaks to him with power, with confidence. See, that's the scarlet in my interpretation. Right? The wool covers, the wool garments keep me protected. Under the Lord, I am protected. No matter what I go through, he is always with me. He's going to deliver me. But when I'm going through that trial, I can go through it kicking and screaming and complaining, by which you will fail it. Or I can go through it with power. And to do that, I've got to know something. I've got to know I can trust. I've got to know that he's going to deliver me. I got to know that this is necessary, that it wouldn't come upon me unless he willed it to be. This is not some freak thing. This is not something that's come upon me by chance. The fiery ordeal has come upon you for your testing, Peter writes. And so I'm ready. See, that's being ornamented. That's a beautiful soul. Jesus was prepared for his hour of winter. Go to John 12. Let's see how much of this we have. Yes. We'll just do the John 12 passage since we're running low. Jesus was prepared for his hour of winter. You know, when is his winter come? The cross. In John 12, he's in Jerusalem. So we just saw him leaving Perea, crossing the Jordan. And now he's there. And in this case, some Greeks who were attending the feast went to Philip and asked him if they could go and speak to Jesus. And so Jesus is instructing them on what's about to happen. Now, he's saying this to Gentiles, to Greeks. But everybody's around him. His disciples can hear this, as John can. And Jesus answered and said to them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. For he who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal." And Jesus, he doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't done to the nth degree by himself. Now, when he says hate, we've already seen this this week. Hate here is called an intensive contrast. The people in the East would use it this way commonly. If situation A was interfering with situation B, and it was situation B was the really good thing that I needed to do, I would hate A. And that's saying that I will never let you interfere. And so it's strong. Now, does that mean that there's something wrong with A? Not necessarily. Christ said, "Hate your mother and father." Is he saying there's something wrong with your mother and father? No, he's saying if they interfere with my will, then you must adamantly say you will not interfere. And in the Eastern world, they would use hate for that. It's very intensive. I must do this. So it's not a call to asceticism. Because here it's not hate your mother and father. And what Matthew said in that was that you love them more than you love me. And that's exactly what Luke meant when he wrote hate. It's a great contrast. Do you love them more than me? When it comes to interference with anything against the will of God, I hate that thing. In a way of intensively saying, you will not interfere with the will of God in my life. And now, it's not mother and father or sister or brother, it's yourself. Your own life. So some denominations have taken this, or if they are denominations, and they have flagellated. They have gone to asceticism and saying, well, I hate myself. That's not at all what it means. It means that when your life and your desires and your wants interfere with the will of God, you hate those desires. You hate that will because I love His will. The fact that it wants to butt in, you say, get out. And that's the intensity. That's the diligence. That's a choice. The Holy Spirit within you is not going to force you to do that. Hate is a strong thing. You must decide upon it. So it's common in the East, again, to use it this way. When self threatens to interfere with the life of Christ, then it's proper to hate it. Then it must be laid fully aside. And what our Lord has done here is saying, like, look, I'm laying down my life for what? For something greater. For something far greater. So he says in verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled. And what is that? This word means agitated within. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And there came therefore a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying that an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world has been cast out, meaning Satan. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, and I will, meaning the cross, I will draw all men to myself. I must go into the ground and die. So he comes to his hour here. And he says in verse 27 again, my soul has become agitated. So what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. And Peter chops off the Malchus's ear. He says, don't you know I can call down 12 legions of angels right now? I can save myself from this hour. Father, is there any other way? But your will be done, not mine. And so we see him actually being agitated within. This is pressure, an enormous amount of pressure upon him. And yet he faces it, and he's prepared for it. And we'll see in the next passage when, you know, he is, the same word used of him here in John 12 is used of him in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is, I think, 3 days before the cross. And in Gethsemane, the same word is going to be said of him. Terrible agitation in the soul, or in the soul, and he is going to face it head on. And he's been preparing his whole life for this night, for that night, that day. He's been preparing since the beginning, and he's ready. That's amazing to think of. And amazing to think of now, as things come my way, whatever trials or troubles that I am going to face that are coming in the future, am I prepared? And by today, tomorrow, the next day, living your life as dedicated unto Him completely, you are preparing yourself. And whatever I find to do, whatever my hands find to do, I do it as unto Him. The best that it, the proper way, the way it should be done, whatever I do, everything is done His way. And by doing that, I am preparing myself, I'm training myself. The skill is one who does it day in and day out, day in and day out. He acquires the skill, he acquires the strength. And yet, that is what all of us are called to. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy and continuing to live and learn in your word. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done through our Lord, Jesus Christ. We ask that you guide and direct us and challenge us in the things that we learn. In Christ's name, amen.
Heaven. For you are.